They say that confession is good for the soul. You've heard that before. And that's certainly not an unbiblical concept. But, you know, spinach and Brussels sprouts are supposed to be good for you too. They're just not very popular, are they? In our movement today toward health food, it's much more popular to talk about how good for you certain foods actually are. But does that translate into those foods then becoming more popular to eat? Maybe, maybe a little, maybe not with some foods. I don't know. Confession is kind of like that, maybe. We can talk about how good it is to confess, how good it is for our souls. But do we actually take the next step and do it? Or is it like the spinach we avoid? I'll leave that for you to reflect on as we look at confession from a biblical standpoint, what we do with it and why it's so significant. And as we look at this, I really think God's word is going to encourage us to take that step and to act on it. Now, there's no title in your bulletin for this message, but I've titled it The Centrality of Confession. If Christ is the center of Christianity and he is the center of our lives, then biblically, confession is at the center of our response to him. Now, you might ask if I'm talking about confession of sin or confession of one's belief in Christ. Well, both. And we're going to look at both because biblically they are inseparable, so much so that it might be hard to tell exactly which one comes first chronologically in the Christian experience. Did someone first come to believe that Christ is who he said he is and then realize their utter sinfulness and their need for his salvation? Or did they realize their need for sin first, their guilt first, and then realize that Jesus is the total answer to that? It's hard to tell, and people's experiences is different. But there's no doubt that confession of sin and confession of Christ himself go together. They are hand in hand. They are inseparable. Now, you've probably noticed by now that there are some Sundays that I have one passage and I'll stick to it and go through it more or less verse by verse. And there are other Sundays I'll cover a certain theme or a topic and refer to quite a few different verses. And today is the second one. So we're going to jump around a little bit today, is what I'm saying. I'm going to share with you some biblical applications or biblical truths regarding confession. And I hope as we go through these, you'll see how confession is directly related to several of the most important categories of our theology and our practice as Christians. And as we go through this, I'm going to throw out some theological terms, but unless that sort of thing interests you, don't worry about the terms. Just take with the concept that is connected to those. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for your word, that you came and you taught, not as other teachers taught at the time, but you taught with authority, authority that was from your Father, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to your way, to your truth, and receive the life that you died to give us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be at work as we read through these portions of your word about confession, and I pray that our hearts would be humbled, that we would realize your deep, faithful, never-ending love for us. And in the context of that love, I pray that our hearts would be open to you and to each other. In your name, amen. So I'm going to start out with a scripture verse that we looked at for our 125th celebration, and that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And we'll look at verse 10, too. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Just to make a little connection here, what led me down this path is last week I shared from Philippians chapter 3, and one of the verses in that passage that has always stuck out to me is is where Paul says, if in any way you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, God is faithful to reveal to us as his children the ways in which we stray. And then what should be the next step that we take when we receive that revelation from God, when we understand where we have erred? The next step is to be confession. And that takes us back to the week before, 1 John 1, 9 and 10. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So confession is that first step to forgiveness and to freedom. And this is what many people mean when they say the truth shall set you free. Of course, that phrase also in and of itself has been applied in different ways in our culture beyond its biblical application. Now, this idea of the truth setting you free, confession being the door to that, is definitely a promoted idea in prisons, in counseling, in groups like AA. But the reality is that we are all sinners and none of us are in less need of confession than others. 1 John 1:9 is a conditional statement, and no one of us is beyond that. It says, if we confess our sins, he will forgive and cleanse. And this conditionality is reinforced in the next verse, which shows that an opposite confession yields an opposite result. It says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the importance of confession is reinforced by its opposite. If we say we have not sinned, if we confess that we do not need a Savior, then we won't receive salvation. Hamartiology is the study of sin and what it means to be sinful. I said I was going to throw out some theological words, and that's the first one. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. Biblically, we can't study sin without also understanding confession as biblically the first step in dealing with that sin. We can have theological ideas about what sin is and who is sinful and why and all of that, but where the rubber meets the road is the confession of that sin. Second passage I want to take a look at this morning is Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And this is, again, a very familiar passage. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, we believe salvation is by faith alone, and Paul here in Romans reiterates that. He reiterates that in Ephesians. He reinforces that in his other letters. So confession is not a work that saves us. It is not a work that makes us more worthy of salvation. Some people who may be more apt to share their errors with others are not more worthy of salvation than anyone else. But confession is the indication that we fully accept Christ and his work. If we are at the point of publicly, openly confessing that we believe in Jesus Christ, that is the indication that we have fully accepted him. At the point of faith, a faith which results in confession, the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to our hearts, to our sin, and that brings salvation. We are born again. Now, soteriology, maybe you've heard that word before, maybe you haven't. That's the study of salvation and what it means to be saved. Soter is the Greek word for savior. That's where the term comes from. Biblically, we cannot study salvation without taking a hard look at the confession that is inseparable from the application of salvation to the human heart and human life. We don't reach salvation without confession. We can't circumvent that. Now, keep in mind that for many people in this world and many people at Paul's time, more than ourselves today, confession can come at a very high cost. To confess Jesus as Lord is to run contrary to the established powers, to a government. In Paul's day, it was to run contrary to the emperor, and that resulted, as it does for many today, in harsh persecution and even death. And I don't know how much you read in some of these little bulletins that are added into our weekly bulletin, but there's one in there that talks about the persecution that happens in various places in the world for Christians, churches, pastors. What happens when they continue to declare the gospel and when they confess Christ? So you can imagine, Paul doesn't say this lightly because people experienced in his day that persecution and even death. If there would have been a way around this whole thing of confession so as to spare the lives of people who are otherwise well-meaning people, I'm sure Paul would have gone for that. But there isn't. He stated, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. So the confession is a requirement. There's no getting around it. It comes with a cost. Our third passage is 1 John 2:23. 1 John 2:23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Today, it is still not entirely unacceptable in our culture to talk about God. Okay, many people claim to be spiritual. Many also claim the label of Christian. People will talk about God, but terms like God and spiritual and even the term Christian have become increasingly broad. We might use the same terminology as someone else, but use a very different dictionary. So these terms can now be used in reference to all manner of non-biblical, unbiblical, or extra-biblical ideas and interests that people have, let alone refer to the degree of one's personal commitment to those ideas. But Jesus has this way of short-circuiting these things. Jesus short-circuits our attempts to be vague in our interest of avoiding cultural or social backlash. It's much easier to be vague, isn't it, to use the word God than to use the name Jesus. His word here says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So if you want God, if you want spiritual transformation, there is only one confession that's going to get you there. Saying you believe in God won't do it. Saying you're spiritual won't do it. Saying, just saying that you are a Christian won't do it, because that can still be a cultural label. You have to confess the Son of God, who is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus is his name, and he meant for us to use it. If you've claimed to be a Christian, but you feel afraid or ashamed to use the name of Jesus to speak his name, then maybe it's time to take inventory of your allegiances. Christology is the study of Christ. That's a little more obvious term, isn't it? The study of Christ, who he is and what he does. Biblically, if we study Christ Jesus, we can't explain away this call to confess his name. Now, we hesitate here because it sounds exclusive. Jesus is the only way. He is the truth, the life. That sounds exclusive. But his way is more inclusive than we can even imagine, that all people can receive forgiveness for all sin of all time by putting faith in him and confessing his name. No sin is excluded from his forgiveness and his cleansing, his transformation. So in that aspect, he is more inclusive than any other. The next passage I want to point us to regarding confession is in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Demonology, angelology, anthropology. We study demons, angels, and man, who those beings are biblically, what they do, their nature. So aside from God and demons and angels, humans are the spiritual beings that exist, have an eternal spirit, and have influence in this world. We can't study any of these spiritual beings without examining the confession that is the biblical means of identifying them and identifying their allegiances, according to 1 John here. So confession serves as a marker or a filter. The only way to conclude that a spirit is from God or that the Spirit of God is at work through a person or being is to hear their confession. They must confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You might ask, why is that specific confession so important? Because one is confessing that Jesus is the Christ, meaning he is the Savior, God, and he has come in the flesh, meaning he is a real physical person. Any spirit, any confession that leaves out one or the other of those is not from God or acting in accordance with the Spirit of God. It's really that simple. There are those at John's time who claimed that Jesus was just a spirit. They wanted to ignore his physical existence and put that into a different category. And so John is combating that. And today we have those who say that Jesus was, if he ever existed, he was just a man and he had no significance personally beyond that. He was not God. Neither of those confessions will do. One must confess Jesus is both God and man. He is the Christ. He came in the flesh. There is no way around it. Next passage is James 5, verses 14 through 16. This is another familiar passage. James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So according to James here, confession is at the heart of both the nature and the function of the church. By nature, the church is to be a body of believers who trust each other. Confession to each other is one of the hallmarks of that trust. If we're not transparent with each other, it shows something is wrong. In the function of the church, confession is the door to healing. If we are to be a place where healing and restoration happen, whether that's physical or relational or any other category of our individual or corporate existence, confession is the key. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church. We can't study the church, let alone be the church, without seeing the role of confession in the church. And that is twofold, again, both the confession of our sin and confession of the name of Jesus Christ. At this point, I have a video I'm going to ask Bruce to play for us. And there's a Christian writer here who's going to, and speaker who's going to share a little bit about confession in his family. And I think there's a very deep lesson we can draw from that, not only for our family lives, but for our life as a church. And he says it so well, I'm just going to let him say it. So this is about 4 minutes long, but go ahead.
We had this time of exploration as far as what kind of house we wanted to have, what kind of home we wanted to have, where it was safe to confess. And growing up, I grew up with a dad that had fought in two wars. It was a military family, and confession always meant the white hot light of inquisition. For my wife, she grew up in a family where no one confessed anything. I mean, not even the simplest things like, oh, I stepped on your foot? Well, what was it doing there? There was no concept of it. So when raising our daughter, we wanted to change our family tree. And there was this time where my wife was going to have a bunch of college women over to our house that she was discipling. And they were going to play this game on the Xbox with this controller. It's called a Kinect, and it's a motion sensor. And it has a little motor in it, and it senses your movements, and you can do like dance games and things like that. So I was setting it up, and it grinded to a halt. It was obviously broken. And because of these intentional conversations that Haley, my wife, and I had had, instead of the white hot light of inquisition of my family tree, my DNA, God was gracious to remind me in that moment. And I said, honey, the thing's broken. It's not gonna work. And here's the thing. I don't know how it broke, but it might have been when we got the new DVD player a month or so ago, and I was plugging it in, and maybe the cord got wrapped around it. So it might have been my fault. And if it was, I'm really sorry, but it's not going to work. And in that moment, my daughter, within earshot, was coloring a coloring book with her back to me. And she said, Bapa, she calls me Bapa. Bapa, if a volleyball hit that, could that have broken it? And she couldn't see my face, but I smiled. One, because my flesh said, aha, I've got her. That's my flesh. But my spirit, well, also my flesh said, aha, she's playing volleyball and I used to be a volleyball coach. And I was like, yes. But beyond that, I was like, yes. By me confessing the possibility that I broke it, it allowed her to confess. And I said, yes, honey, that might have broken it depending on how it hit. And she proceeded to say, yeah, I was playing volleyball when you weren't here and it hit it, but I looked at it and it didn't seem broken, so I didn't say anything. And so instead of condemning her, I celebrated that. I said, oh, thank you for telling me that, because now I don't have to wonder. Now we've got some time, let's go and drive to the store because we can afford to replace that one. So let's go. And on the drive, we had a conversation about what it is inside of us that makes us refrain and coil when we have to confess something. You see, James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You see, when we confess to one another, there's healing. Yes, we're commanded to confess to God for forgiveness of sins and to cleanse us. But God allows human beings to participate with one another, confess to one another, pray for one another for healing. See, the enemy doesn't want healing. He wants darkness. He wants solitary confinement with your sin. So, in your home, in our home, what we try and do is establish this culture of confession where confession is celebrated. And the key to that is that the younger that you can start with your children, the sooner you can start with your spouse, with your coworkers, with your fellow church members. If you can create a culture of confession, you're going to create a culture of healing. And that's what James 5:16 is all about.
That helps with understanding the James 5 passage. We're going to move on to another passage in 2 Corinthians 9:11-13. 2 Corinthians 9:11-13, another usage of the term confession in Scripture, except this one might not be as familiar. Paul says, "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." So the Corinthian church was extending a helping hand, providing some aid to other believers. And Paul is saying that their confession of the gospel is at the root of that fruit, you might say. Confession gave birth to their works, works that glorified God and helped others. Paul says their submission, which is referring to that work of generosity, which they did in submission to God, it stems from their confession of the gospel of Christ. Simply stated, they acted like Christ because they believed in and confessed Christ. That was the next natural step as new creatures in Christ. Their verbal confession led to works that lined up with that confession. Works that do not stem from a confession of Christ, no matter how good those works are, at the end of the day, do not ultimately glorify God or reflect his kingdom. But the works that we do that come from a heart of faith and reflect our confession of Christ as Savior, those are the works that glorify God. The works done in his name glorify his name. Another little theological term here for you is missiology. Simply, it's the study of our mission. We can't study our mission without looking at the role of confession in that mission. Now, our mission is not just evangelism. Mission is broad. It includes both declaring and demonstrating the kingdom of God. And that is to happen both in the world and between and among each other as churches and as Christians. We reveal to the world through the way we are, through the way we live, what the kingdom of God is like. That is our mission, and that stems from our confession. Now, the last aspect of confession I want to look at biblically is related to eschatology. I'm going to give you the term first and then the verses after that. But eschatology, you've maybe heard that term before, it's the study of end times. Eschaton is the word that refers to last days. Now, we also can't study eschatology without studying the confessions that will happen in the end. And maybe you already know where I'm probably going with this. But I say confessions because there are actually two types of confession that will happen in the end times. The first one is one we're familiar with. Maybe you anticipated it. The other one is maybe not as familiar. But the familiar one is from Philippians 2:9-11, which says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that time will come when all will see Christ as he is for who he is and will confess his name. Now that confession will bring God glory, according to verse 11. Confessing other names, confessing concepts or ideals does not bring God glory. It is specifically the confession of the name of his Son, Jesus, that brings him glory. Now, for those who confess that name in this world, glory also awaits. For those who do not, but only confess when they actually see him, such glory does not await. It is judgment that awaits. And that is the difficult reality. But there is a second type of confession that is also eschatological, will happen in the end times, in the eternal kingdom. And I don't think we think about this one as often, but it is incredibly powerful. And this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, 5. It says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So Jesus is directly stating that if we confess his name in this world, he will confess our names in the next, in his kingdom, before his Father and before his angels. Isn't that powerful? This says a lot about the Savior whose name we are confessing, what type of Savior he is, that he would confess our names and declare that we are his to all the hosts of heaven. But it also reminds us that what we confess is not a concept, not an ideal, not a force, not a remote being, but a name, the name of a man who is truly Emmanuel, truly God with us. It is his name we are to confess. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, and I'm going to conclude with this. Paul says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Do you notice the pattern here in the second two-thirds of this verse? Does that sound maybe a little bit familiar? Maybe that rings a bell with the Apostles' Creed. Here we have the formation of an early Christian creed. And this confession, as is appropriate, revolves around the work of Jesus Christ as both God and man. And so Paul says this is the mystery of godliness, and that mystery is not a system of social ideals. It's not religious ceremonies. It is not spiritualized laws or self-help. The mystery of godliness is a person. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And godliness only comes when we believe and confess his name. We can confess a multitude of other wonderful Christian theologies. We can even confess things about Jesus. But it is only by confessing the name of Jesus that we are saved. Typically, we think of confession in terms of just confessing our sin. We think of it in terms of our first belief in Jesus, according to Romans 10, 9, and 10. But I hope you've seen that confession today is related to every area of Christian thought and Christian belief, the way we think about sin and the way we think about salvation, the way we understand Christ and his identity, the way we think about spiritual beings, the way we think about the church and our mission, and the way we think about end times. Confession ties into all of this. And so if Christ is the center of Christianity, the center of this church, the center of our lives, then confession is at the center of our response to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, the encouragement it brings and the conviction it brings. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts today to bring us to a point of honesty with ourselves and with each other that leads to a confession of sins, but also to bring us to a point of understanding and believing in who you are as both God and man and confessing your name. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has never confessed your name, has never confessed the name of Jesus, I pray that they would. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And your word promises that if we confess you, we have the Father also. We have salvation, we have forgiveness, and we have eternal life. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen us as we confess our sinfulness and we confess your name. Lord, I pray that our confessions would build trust among us and would bring you glory and honor, because that is what confession is to be all about. In your precious and holy name, we pray. Amen.